us. And for the rest of us, let's go back to the passage we just read, John chapter 4 again, page 489, fourth chapter of John, 1489, if you're using the Pew Bible. This will be our sixth message looking at the subject of worship, and we have done so largely through the window of this passage and then kind of going from there. And I do believe that the Lord has some more things that he wants to teach us, not only in this passage, but other places in the Scripture, which is filled with examples and instruction about the matter of our worship. And I've not done this heretofore, so this morning, let me just take a few minutes and kind of briefly recap our path in this series. So the first message was entitled, God is Looking for True Worshipers. And we talked about how the essence of worship is giving God honor and reverence and respect and praise and glory. Just giving to our great God that which is due Him, that of which He is worthy. And the thing that I really want us to remember is that, you know, when we gather here for worship, it's not primarily about us. It's about God. Second message was entitled, Preparing for Meaningful Worship. And we just talked about having our hearts prepared and eager to focus on God rather than on ourselves as we come to worship. And so in that message, there were some just practical suggestions about how we might gather as God's people with hearts ready to worship. Third message was entitled, True Worship of the True God. And we looked at the example from Exodus where Aaron made the golden calf for the people to worship. And as they worshiped that calf, they were telling themselves that they were worshiping Jehovah God. They didn't understand who God really is. They didn't understand His desires in terms of how they were to worship Him. And we talked about how we need to understand those things if we are to be those true worshipers that God is seeking. Fourth message was the danger of corrupt worship. And there we talked about the need for discernment. You know, we need to carefully and fully consider the Scripture's teaching about worship. And that's really in great measure why we are having this series, so that we would understand really clearly about who God is and what He desires in worship and what the Scripture teaches us about how we are to worship, and that we would take note of that and be burdened to worship God accordingly in spirit and in truth. And we looked at the examples, for example, of Nadab and Abihu, who offered a strange fire. You know, you could read about that back in Leviticus 10. And then we looked at the example where the Israelites were seeking to return the Ark of the Covenant back to its intended place. But rather than following the instruction given in the Old Testament, they put it on a cart. And you'll remember Uzzah, who saw that the ark was perhaps going to fall off the cart, and he put up his hand to steady it, and God struck him dead. Though he was surely sincere, he was in error in the manner of how he approached the worship of God, and God took his life. We talked about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, and there are other examples as well, but our conclusion from those examples and others is that God takes our worship seriously, and so should we. Then in our last message, which was 2 weeks ago, we had Brother Vincent preach last week, but the week before that, we talked about the elements of public worship. And before we finish this series, we'll talk about worship on a personal, individualized level, but in this message, and again today, and in the one following, we're focusing on public worship, when God's people gather together as we are doing this morning, right now, as we have done today, for the purpose of worshiping God together as His people. And so, in that last message, we looked at the elements that we see in the New Testament that were part of the early church's worship, and that ought to guide what are the elements that we include in our worship. And next time, we'll go back and review those elements again and kind of focus in on one or two of them in particular. So that's where we have been in this series so far. Some things kind of theological, some things kind of practical, you know, in terms of how to, what does this look like? And when we first began, I think I said we'd probably do something like 8 messages. And even at this point, I don't know exactly how long we'll go on. I'm still in the process of learning myself, and so day by day and week by week, as the Lord guides me, we'll know when this comes to conclusion. At this point, I'm envisioning today and probably three more messages, but we'll see what the Lord has for us. I trust that this isn't getting to be old hat for you. You know, that's why I've tried to kind of do some different aspects of it so that it is something worthy of our interest, folks, worthy of our attention. Worship is central to the life of a believer, and we need to worship God in spirit and in truth. So let me read our key text once again, okay? Just verses 20 through 24, those last five verses, kind of the central text in all the New Testament about worship. The word itself appears 10 times in one form or another. So here's what this lady, this Samaritan woman, asks Jesus. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say, you Jews, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her," verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." I want us to spend our time today focusing on that last verse, really. The ideas contained in that last verse, and they're actually in the last two verses. And this really is the heart of the passage. It's the most important takeaway, if you will, for us. And that's that they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. So this morning I want us to consider in more detail than we have up to this point what it means in a practical sense, I suppose, for us to worship God together in spirit and in truth, because that's what God says we must do if we are to be pleasing to him in our worship. So the title of the message is Worshiping God in Spirit and in Truth. Let's begin with prayer here this morning. Our Father, we are grateful that you have appointed to us a day each week where we focus our attention in a special way, in a unique way, on you. When we follow the example and the instruction of the New Testament and come together as your people, as your redeemed people, as a household of faith, to give to you the praise and honor and reverence and glory that you so deserve as our good God, as our great God, as our holy God. I pray, Father, that as we consider just this simple idea expressed in just a few words about worshiping you in spirit and in truth, that you would guide our thinking this morning and our consideration of several passages in Scripture that would help us understand what you desire amongst your people as we seek to worship you together. Father, I pray that if there would be someone here today who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, that even though we're talking about God's people worshiping, that they would have a burden to come to be numbered amongst God's people, to know Jesus themselves as their Redeemer, as their Deliverer, as their Savior from sin. And Father, for each person here who is your child, would you stir our hearts to a purity and a sincerity and a sobriety and a joyfulness as we worship you together, as we lift your name high, as we rejoice and celebrate in who you are and all that you have done. So we commit these minutes together to you. We ask that you would use your word by the power of your Spirit to minister truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Way back in 1928, there was an English author named Evelyn Underhill, and she wrote a letter to a conference of clergy in the Church of England, and she said this. She said, "We are drifting toward a religion which, consciously or unconsciously, keeps its eye on humanity rather than deity." Now, as I kind of researched a little bit about this lady, I concluded that there would probably be many things that she wrote that I wouldn't agree with. But that was a really insightful statement. We are drifting toward a religion which, consciously or unconsciously, intentionally or unintentionally, keeps its eye on people, right? On humanity, on ourselves, rather than on God, rather than on deity. You know, that's what she saw back in 1928. And now, as we close in on 100 years later, 2017, it seems to me to be even more true. I guess that's the province of people in every day. We see things that burden us, that concern us, with striking clarity in our day. But I think it's safe to say that even among relatively serious-minded believers, the church is prone to being man-centered, to being focused on people rather than on God. You know, we are a society of consumption. We're a pragmatic society. We are such a man-centered society that we're just constantly inundated with this thought of being concerned about me, being concerned about people. And folks, we ought to be concerned about people. I'm not saying that's bad. But when we gather together for worship in particular, our focus ought to be on God. And yet, our tendency is to think about the needs of men, the problems of men, you know, our own needs, our own problems. We talk about the programs of men, the methods of men, the efforts of men, the sermons of men, the songs of men, the books of men, the churches of men, the organizations of men. And ladies, that includes you too, okay? I'm using men in the human kind of an idea. And somehow in all of that talk, even as believers with a heart for God, we often lose sight of the fact that we are to be conscious of God far more than of men. And because of that, really, worship ought to be a way of life. And we'll talk about that probably in the final message in this series. The idea of just a personal worship, day by day, walking with God, loving God, glorifying God. But again, for today, I want us to think about how we approach our worship when we are together as God's people. And just as we begin here, I want to spend a few minutes looking at Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well a little more fully. In the first five messages in this series, I think we've read verses 20 through 24 each time, or at least probably four of the five times. But this is the first time that I had us go back to the beginning of the chapter just to kind of see what the conversation was doing that got us to verse 20. It got us to this point where the conversation focuses on worship. So let me just summarize what we just read, right? Jesus and his disciples are traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee. It wasn't Jesus' time yet, and there was some opposition building, and in the leading of God the Father, Jesus decided they would go back to Galilee from Jerusalem for a time. And in doing so, they pass through Samaria. Now, there's all kinds of speculation. Some people say, oh, Orthodox Jews never went through Samaria. They always went around. Other people say, no, they went through. They just didn't have anything to do with the Samaritans, right? And the Jews didn't like the Samaritans, you know, because they had intermarried with pagans. Their religion was compromised and kind of mingled with pagan forms of worship. And so the Jews rightly were bothered by that. But whether they routinely traveled through Samaria or not, I don't know, but Jesus did on this occasion and on other occasions. And they're just making their way north, headed to Galilee, and it's the middle of the day, and Jesus, in his humanity, is wearied in their travels. And so they stop at a well that dates all the way back to the days of Jacob, right? One of the patriarchs, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that Jacob. Okay, who gave that region of land to his son Joseph and built a well there, dug a well there, and that well was there to this very day. As Jesus, he's sitting there on that well. And the disciples, all the rest of them, I guess had a little more energy, I don't know, but they headed off into town to find some food and bring back something that they could eat together, and Jesus is sitting there. And this Samaritan woman comes to him, and she's coming to draw water. And as she prepares to draw water from the well, Jesus looks at her and says, would you draw some water for me as well? And the lady is a little taken aback by that, because she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, would ask water of me, a Samaritan? And John adds a little commentary. He says, because the Jews didn't have anything to do with the Samaritans, right? That was their cultural thing. So this lady was kind of taken aback by that. And Jesus responds in verse 10. He says, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that you're talking to, who it is that's saying to you, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. Now, if you follow through the conversation, you can see that initially the woman misunderstands. And she thinks Jesus is talking about, you know, good old H2O, just some special kind of living water. But in the course of the dialogue, she comes to understand that Jesus is talking about something more than just, you know, a cool, refreshing glass of water. He's talking about something spiritual. And then Jesus just kind of, seemingly at least to us, out of the blue, I don't know if there was more to the conversation that's not recorded for us, but he tells her to go get her husband. And she says, I have no husband. And Jesus replies in verses 17 and 18, and he says, in essence, you know, you're right to say that you don't have a husband, because you've actually had five husbands. And the guy you're with now, he's not your husband. When you said that, you spoke the truth. You know, it's interesting to me, the lady seems to take no offense to Jesus' directness. You know, and he was direct, though he wasn't harsh, but you know, he didn't mince any words. And she says, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And you say, well, why did she say that? Well, here comes this man. He engages her in conversation. He's talking about spiritual things. And she's interested in spiritual things. And he confronts her about her marital infidelity, kindly, but directly. And not just everybody would do that. That was kind of a prophetic kind of a thing to do. You know, and he knows some things that he couldn't possibly have known about her. How could he possibly have known that she had had five husbands? And yet he did, without even just right in the flow of conversation. And so she says, this must be a prophet. And so if you're a prophet, she thinks, you know, I've got a question for you. Something that's always kind of puzzled me. I'm sure that part is somewhere in the Greek text buried there, okay? But that's kind of the idea behind this. And so here's the question. Verse 20, she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So here's a lady. She's interested in worship. She obviously participates in worship. And they're seated there at this well that's kind of in the valley between, on the one side to the south, Mount Gerizim, and to the north, Mount Ebal. And if you go back into the Old Testament, that's where you had the people aligned on either side, on one mountain and another, and they're responding to each other with blessings and cursings antiphonally. That's the place where they are. And Sychar sits in that valley right between those two mountains, one on either side. And Gerizim was the place where the Samaritans had adopted as kind of their high place where they would go to worship. So she sits there and she says, you know, here, Mount Gerizim, that's where we worship. We've worshiped there for a long time. That's our place of worship. And you Jews, you say that you're supposed to worship on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount where the temple is built. And really, I think what she's saying is, which is right? You know, why? I mean, we're doing that. You know, I mean, we're worshiping God. You're worshiping God. We do it here. You do it there. You know, why the difference? Which one is right? And Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming. In fact, it's essentially here now when worship won't be in either of those two places. Certainly not on Mount Gerizim. I mean, the Old Testament makes it clear where the Jews were right in that respect, and that Jerusalem was the place where they would gather together specially for their feasts, for their observances, not Mount Gerizim. So certainly not Mount Gerizim. But Jesus knows that, you know what, it's not going to be long, and there's not going to be a lot of worship going on in Jerusalem either. Right? When Jesus is crucified, the veil of the temple is going to be torn from the top to the bottom, indicating a very radical change in how people would approach the matter of worship. And unless the Jews would cling to their old ways, in AD 70, so about 40 years later. God is going to use the Roman armies to come in and destroy the temple and destroy the city. And so there is coming a day, Jesus says, when it ain't going to be Mount Gerizim and it ain't going to be Mount Moriah. Neither of those places. And he says, in fact, the hour is here. And if we were to keep reading, we'd see that he's going to demonstrate to her that he is the Messiah. He's the one that is changing everything. But he answers her question by saying, neither one. Very soon, neither one's going to be the place. They're both going to be eliminated. And frankly, you don't need either of those places to worship. And so then in verse 24, he says, listen, ma'am, God is a spirit. His point is that true worship isn't restricted to a location. It happens everywhere because God is a spirit. He's not bound by a body. He's not bound by physical presence. Yes, in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory was there as a symbol of God's presence with His people, but God wasn't limited to being in that glory cloud or that glory fire by night. He wasn't limited at all because He's a spirit. And God can be worshipped anywhere and everywhere. Yea, God must be worshipped everywhere and anywhere. And that's what God is looking for. People who are prepared to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus' point is that, you know, we can worship God wherever. And again, we'll elaborate on that more downstream. But I think we understand that the New Testament identifies even our bodies as temples, right? No more earthly building in the sense of the temple, the Holy of Holies and the holy place, you know, there on Mount Moriah on the Temple Mount, but our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God dwells within us, and we meet with Him and worship Him in our own hearts. And in fact, if you examine the Scripture carefully, you'll see that there's the Spirit of the indwelling Christ and the Spirit of God within. I mean, the entire Trinity, in a sense, indwells us, and we are their dwelling place, their habitation, their temple. So we can worship God as believers anywhere and any place. But folks, at the same time, the New Testament also speaks of another temple where God meets with His people, and that's in the corporate assembly of believers in the church. Let me have you turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. And you can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 1648. And I think the opening words, Brother Greg, tell me if I'm wrong on this, of the choir number that was sung this morning was, "We gather in God's temple to worship Him this hour." Okay? And they're speaking there figuratively, and we might think about that as this, you know, this frame structure being a temple. And I suppose, you know, kind of as a metaphor, you know, we might think about it that way. But really, when the Bible talks about the church as a temple, it's talking about the people. Okay, Ephesians 2, verse 19. Paul writes, "Now therefore ye," okay, and if you're, depending on what translation you're using, but in the King James translation, "you" means singular, "ye" means plural, okay? So whether your Bible conveys that distinction or not, the Greek language very clearly does. And so this is a plural. He says, "Now therefore, ye," all of you, right? He's speaking to God's people there in Ephesus. "Ye are no more strangers and foreigners," okay? You're not strangers, you're not foreigners to God, "but you're fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of the household of God," okay? So our citizenship is in heaven with God. That's true of all who know Christ as Savior, and we are together as God's gathered people, a household of God. That's why I like to refer to us as a church family. That's what this is saying. You know, we're a family of God. And we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Verse 21 says, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto," notice, "an holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation," a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. Okay, so in that passage, he's not talking about my body as a temple. He's talking about us as God's people gathered together. We're built. And, you know, we're built up into a temple, as it were. Not the physical structure, but the collection of God's people. We're a holy temple in the Lord. And that's not the only place that you can find things like that. In 1 Peter 2:5, Peter says ye, okay? He teaches us that we are built up a spiritual house. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Paul says there, ye are the, and again it's plural, ye, plural, are the temple of the living God. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, he says, ye, again, us collectively, ye are God's building. So even though there's no temple in Jerusalem anymore, there is still a temple, so to speak, where God meets with his people. And that's in the corporate assembly of the living church. So folks, we are to, and we must, worship God everywhere and at all times, but there is still something unique about being a part of the living stones that come together to be an habitation, a meeting place with God's Spirit. That is what we are doing this morning. And God addresses that as something unique, something special, something important, something different than our individual worship is the collective worship of God's people. That's why in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, Paul talks about believers coming together into one place. I've hit this before, but I read it again twice this week, and it just drives me nuts. You know, people who talk about the concept of e-church or of a virtual church, you know, that you can go online. I just read an article yesterday, you know, about the person saying, hey, why do you need to come together into a church to hear preaching? You can go online and you can watch videos and you can listen to audio and you can read and you can benefit in the same way from those sermons. Why do you need to go to church? You know, they have missed the dynamic that God means something special. He calls us a temple. He calls us a household of faith. If you never communed with anybody in your family, you wouldn't be much of a family member. You know, and our family is lacking when God's people don't come together in that community of faith, in that family of faith, as a temple collectively. Individual temples, yes, but all gathered together and collectively, whether it's outside, whether it's inside, whether it's here or around the globe. When God's people gather together, we are a temple. And God meets with us in some unique and special way. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10 that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves as the manner of some is. It is important. It's important for you. It's important for me. It's important for us as a body of believers that we meet together in this way as the temple of God to worship God. Just like it was important for the Jews to make their pilgrimages to gather together at the temple in Jerusalem to worship God. God had specific prescriptions about that. And Jews who had a heart for God did that. Okay? They had some different understandings than we do. Their understandings were incomplete. We have the benefit of New Testament revelation, but they were doing so in good heart obedience to God. And folks, we need to come together in this place and worship God together as the temple in a good heart of obedience under the instruction and the example that God gives us in the New Testament. So it is important. Now let's go back to our text in John chapter 4. Okay, so the woman is asking about where they should worship, Gerizim or Jerusalem. And Jesus says, in essence, neither. And then he explains, verse 22, he says, ye worship, ye know not what. Now, what does he mean by that? Right? He's saying to this Samaritan woman, you don't know what you worship. Now, he is acknowledging that she worships and that the Samaritans worship, okay? He's not dismissing that, but he says, you don't know really what you're worshiping. And that was characteristic of the Samaritans. And I don't know if you've thought about the background of what the Samaritans believed, but they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, okay? That's all. So they rejected the rest of the Old Testament. So they accepted the Pentateuch as being from God. And so their knowledge was limited. The examples and the instruction that they had, they chose to limit themselves only to those first five books. And I don't know how all they ended up there, but that's where they ended up. And so they didn't have the instruction about, you know, King David and moving the temple to Jerusalem and the instructions to go there and worship. They just rejected all of that. So they just had those first five books. And so Jesus says, you don't know what you worship. I mean, you have the Pentateuch, and that tells you some things about God, but not enough to have the full revelation about salvation. I mean, they did have, in Genesis, you have the messianic prophecies about the scepter not departing out of Judah. You have the messianic prophecy in Genesis 3 about the seed of the woman. So they had certain truth, and I think this lady, honestly, was there at this well as opposed to another more convenient well because she did have an interest in going to that well. It had some special significance to her. She might have been errant about it, but there was a good heart desire there in what she was doing. And what you had with the Samaritans was kind of a syncretistic, high place kind of worship. And they were worshiping God, or at least so they thought, but they did so, I suppose, not in as twisted a way as the prophets of Baal, but with that kind of syncretistic merging of pagan practice and the worship of the true God. And they were enthusiastic worshipers. They worshiped in spirit, right? That spirit is a lowercase s, worshiping in spirit and in truth. I mean, they had the heart. They had the enthusiasm. They had the excitement. But they didn't understand what God was looking for. So with the Samaritans, you have the aggressive, enthusiastic, excited, faithful worship of these people, but they don't necessarily have the truth. So we could begin by saying they worship in spirit. Okay. Now, when we get to the rest of verse 22, here's what Jesus says about the Jews. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So he draws a distinction there. But you know, if you look at Jesus' interaction with the Jewish leaders, and when he would go to the temple, and when he would engage with the Pharisees, you know, the Jewish religion of that day was very, very different from the Samaritans in many ways. I mean, they accepted all of the Old Testament books, all 39 books. We have little doubt about the authenticity of the Old Testament because Jesus himself confirms it in a number of different ways. So the Jews accepted all of the revelation of God that had been given to that point in time. So they had the truth, but they lacked the Spirit. You know what I mean? If you read Matthew chapter 6, and it says that when the Pharisees prayed, and when they gave their alms, and when they fasted, their hearts weren't in it. And Jesus would confront the Pharisees and say things like, you know, you're like a whitewashed grave. You know, you're a whitened sepulcher. You go through the motions. You have your rituals, and they're not inconsistent. They're not wrong. They are in keeping. You know, he says, but you're more concerned about the letter of the law, right? Tithing on you know, the smallest thing. And where's the heart? Where's the vitality? Where is the zeal, the genuine zeal for the things of God? So Jesus is kind of suggesting to us, I think, by thinking about these two things and answering with these two answers, spirit and truth, you know, the idea is that Jerusalem has the truth, but not the spirit. And Gerizim has the spirit, but not the truth. You know, so you've got kind of these two poles of worship. And there's people, various places in between. But the fact is, if you want to worship God, if you want to be a worshiper like God is looking for, you need to worship him in spirit and in truth. Not just spirit, not just truth, spirit and in truth. And folks, we see that spectrum today, don't we? You know, you can see the extremes. On the one hand, you've got people who are really excited. And they are, in general, really sincere. And they're in a lot of cases really committed. But they may engage in all kinds of emotional, ecstatic, you know, charismatic excesses. They may have an errant conception about the truth of God, but you can't doubt their excitement for God. You know, on the other hand, you've got barren orthodoxy, okay? And honestly, folks, if I put us on that spectrum, okay, we're closer to that end than to the excitement end, okay? You sit here, you recognize that, you know? We're not struggling with too much excitement. That's not our problem. That's not our failing, you know? If anything, you know, we are just too blah. You know, we've got the truth, we would say. We believe in good conscience that we worship God in truth, but often without the Spirit that ought to be a part of it. You know, some of you are bored already, right? So you, some of us get bored really early into the service. You know, and you're looking at your watches, or in this day and age, I suppose you're looking at your phones. Maybe you're counting the number of E's in the bulletin, right? That's a really productive endeavor, you know? Certainly more valuable than listening to a sermon, you know? Maybe, dear woman, you're sitting next to the same man you have sat next to for the last 20 years, and you're looking down at his shoes, and all you can think is 20 years, and he's never polished his shoes, okay? I mean, my point is that there are just a million and one distractions. And if we let them, they'll distract us. And they'll turn us away from worshiping God in spirit. And drag us down in our communion with each other and in our fellowship with God as we gather together in this place to worship. Some of you look at your phones and you're hoping everybody thinks you're reading the Bible. In reality, maybe you're reading your email. Okay, anyway, I'm going to stop with examples. But, you know, some of you right now are hanging your heads, you know, thinking, why? He knows me. He's seen this thing. But, folks, we're to gather together here to worship God in spirit. You know, from the heart, in our souls, with our attention focused on the things of God. God is looking for worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth, both of them in full measure. Truth with the heart. That's what He's after. And I might suggest that our worship needs to be guided then by two realities that may seem to kind of oppose each other, but I'm going to suggest that really they don't, okay? When we worship, we need to be mindful of and have the fear of God. And at the same time, when we worship, we need to embrace the joy of the Lord, okay? Both of those things. And they don't sit like this and compete with each other. You can worship God in the fear of the Lord, and you can worship God in the joy of the Lord, and you can do them both in their fullness at the same time. And so what I want to do here as we wrap up this morning is I want us to look at three passages, and I will do my best not to do too much elaborating, okay? But I want us to look at three passages that kind of confront us and urge us to worship in the fear of the Lord and to worship in the joy of the Lord. And I picked two on the joy of the Lord side because I think that's maybe where our need is greatest. But I don't want to avoid the fact that we need to worship the Lord in the fear of the Lord as well. So let me have you turn to the very familiar passage, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 in the Pew Bible, that's page 989. Isaiah chapter 6. A little past the middle of your Bibles. And this is that passage really where Isaiah is called, is commissioned for ministry. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And above that throne stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two of them he covered his face, with two of them he covered his feet, and with two he flew." Verse 3, "And one cried unto another," one of the seraphims would cry to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth. And he said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." So here's the what's going on here, right? Isaiah is in this vision in the presence of God, before the throne of God, and he's marveling. There's the covering cherubs and seraphim, and they are worshiping, and they are exalting the holiness of God, the glory of God, the set-apartness of God, who is just, you know, overwhelmingly glorious and holy. And if you trace through the Scripture, and we don't have time to do this morning, but you'll find that whenever you have accounts where people get a glimpse of the glory of God, their immediate involuntary reaction is to fall on their faces before God, and their heart is what Isaiah expresses, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am unholy. I am unworthy. I am sinful in the presence of a holy God." And folks, we need to remember that when we come to this place to worship, we are worshiping a holy God, high and lifted up. And there is a sense in which we have that reverential fear, not a slavish fear, but a real fear. Writer of Hebrews says, right, that we need to be afraid because our God is a consuming fire. So there is an appropriate sobriety. There is an appropriate serious-mindedness. There is an appropriate sense of carefulness lest we offend a holy God. And if we are to worship God rightly, you know, one of the ways we keep it off of ourselves, you know, keep our minds on, is to remember that we are coming into the presence of a righteous and just and holy and glorious God. And that ought cause us to bow in our hearts before Him, as it were. If we're to worship God in spirit and truth, we need to do so with an appropriate fear of God. Okay, let's take a look at Nehemiah chapter 8. In the Pew Bibles, that's page 756. Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, okay? Nehemiah chapter 8. And this is, the wall was built in 52 days. We're told that in Nehemiah 6 and verse 15. So this is after the work has been completed and the wall of the city has been constructed. And in Nehemiah 8:1, it says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate." Okay, so they gathered together with a desire for God's word. They gathered together with a heart of unity as one man. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Folks, as you're here this morning, I trust your desire is, "Pastor, bring the book." Right? Bring the word of God. Let's hear what God has to say. I hope you're not interested in my opinions, in my philosophies, in my views on things. I hope you're interested in what God has put on my heart to share with you from His word. And you would say, "Pastor, bring the book of the law." Verse 2, "And Ezra the high priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and of women, and all that could hear with understanding." So even the little kids, as soon as they could hear with understanding. Someone has said that suggests that there was a nursery, because what about those who didn't have understanding? I don't know if that's what he's talking about or not, but all those who had understanding from young on up, they gathered together, both men and women, from the morning until midday, before the men and women and those that could understand. So Ezra was there reading from the book of the law, verse 3 says. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Verse 4, "And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose." I can't resist, okay? People talk about the clear plexiglass pulpits, okay? I've got Bible for a pulpit of wood. If you, okay, that's free, okay? But he stood before the people on a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood, and it gives some different people standing there with him. Verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up." And sometimes we'll have speakers who will come in and have people stand for the reading. This is why, okay? I'm not sure that that's commanding that. We have other examples where that maybe isn't the case. But that's a good practice. I understand. That's out of a reverential respect for the word of God. All the people stood up. And for them, you know, they had been so starved for the word of God, they said, "Ezra, bring the book." And Ezra brought the book, and he stood there, and they all stood and listened from the littlest on up. Verse 6, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, 'Amen and amen. It's true, it's certain,' with lifting up of their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Okay, and then it talks about some people there who caused the people to understand the law. So I don't know if they broke up into groups just because of the ability to speak loudly enough and explain things and maybe answered questions. And verse 8 says, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly." They clearly declared the truth of the Scripture. And they gave the sense. They explained it. They gave the meaning. And they caused the people to understand the reading. So there was spiritual apprehension there. And Nehemiah, who's the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." They had a fear of God. They heard the words of God, and they were bowing down, and they were a little bit fearful, and then they were a little bit overcome. And I think they wept both tears of joy and tears of a little bit of reserve at hearing things that maybe they hadn't been doing. A little bit later, we're going to see that they were confronted with the fact that you haven't been observing the Feast of Tabernacles. So they're hearing these things. And verse 10 says that in response to their weeping, Nehemiah said unto them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing has been prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorrowful, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And folks, there you see that mingling of the fear of God. Right? And they're reflecting on the holiness of God. And at the same time, Nehemiah says, now don't just let that press you down. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You can rejoice that you have the Word of God. You can rejoice that God has shown you how you can come to know Him, that God has given you the privilege of worshiping Him. And so you can have that holy reverence and at the same time, the joy of the Lord in your soul as you hear the Word of God, as you understand the Word of God, as you seek to apply the Word of God in your lives. And that passage goes on to describe them doing just that. Last passage and then we'll wrap up here. Zechariah chapter 8, page 1323. In the Pew Bibles, right near the end of the Old Testament, right before the book of Malachi. Zechariah chapter 8, we're going to look at starting in verse 18. I'm sure I've shared this passage a time or two before because it is just one of my favorite texts in all of the Bible. And here's the deal, okay? So the people, this is post-exilic. They've come out of the exile. And for 70 years of exile, they would have these really sober times. You know, and they would have these feasts, but they were really times of mourning. Right? They were rituals, and they would, "Oh Lord, when are you going to deliver us? And God, you've said this." But there was just kind of a sorrowfulness about it as they anticipated, you know, that God would deliver them and return them to their land. And so they asked the question, and they said, this is back over in chapter 7 in verse 3, "Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years?" And there were other feasts they were asking about. And here's what we read in verse 18. "The word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, all these things that have been sorrowful gatherings for you, they shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord. Let's go eagerly and to seek the Lord of hosts. I'll go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is in Jews, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." And you know, you can describe what he's calling for there is to move from fast to feasts and from ritual to reality, from monotony to ministry. And the picture there is, you know what, don't come here sorrowing and weeping. I mean, there's a place for shedding tears. But, you know, your point isn't to gather together to weep. It's to gather together in a serious-minded way, but also with the joy of the Lord as your strength. And it ought to be such that other people see you and they're grabbing onto your sport coat and they're saying, "Hey, listen, you know, we've heard that God is with you. We'd like to go with you to church." Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? It says, you know, 10 people from all these different nations, they're going to see the Jews making their pilgrimage and they're going to say, "Hey, listen, take us with you because we've heard that God is with you." And folks, When we are flat and dull and stale and bored and monotonous in our worship, and somebody steps into this place, you know, we've robbed God of an opportunity to minister to their soul and say, you know what, there's something about these people that I've not seen before. It seems like God is with them, and I want to be a part of that. Folks, one, it is just flat right to worship God in spirit and in truth. And secondarily, when we worship God as we ought, it encourages one another. It encourages other people. And that's part of why there's this temple of God's people when we assemble together, that we lift each other up. That our collective singing lifts each other up. That are gathering together and sharing the Word of God together and fellowshipping together and praying together and saying amen together and doing those things, that we encourage one another, and it's a sweet-smelling savor to God. And God uses it, that aroma, to draw people to Himself and to draw us to Him. So folks, you've gotten the point that my burden for us is that we need to invest our hearts more in our worship. You know, we must, right? So Jesus says, they that worship Him must worship God in spirit and in truth. That's not just a noble aspiration. That is the declared necessity that God puts on His people. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We must worship God in the fear of God, that reverential awe at who He is, what a great and magnificent God He is. That's why I like, especially on Sunday mornings, to sing sometimes majestic hymns, right? That just turn our attention Godward immediately in that sense of reverence and fear before a holy God. But we've got to have, at the same time, the joy of the Lord. The fear of God and the joy of the Lord, both of them in our souls, as we come together for worship, okay? And so let me just conclude with an initial answer to this question. How can I worship God in spirit? Because you say, well, am I supposed to work it up, you know? Am I supposed to start jumping and, you know, rolling around on the floor? You know, I'm not suggesting that, okay? Don't get me wrong. But, you know, if we're to worship God in spirit, to begin with, you must possess the Holy Spirit. You need to be a true believer. An unbeliever cannot worship God. Someone has said that evangelism exists because worship doesn't. You know, because if you're not a believer, you can't worship God. And God is looking for true worshipers. And so people need to be one to the Lord so that there's more worshipers for the honor and glory of God. And maybe you're here today and you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior. You've never admitted your need. You've been trying maybe to do certain things. Folks, it's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus has done when He went to the cross and paid the penalty for your sins, when He died for you, when He gave His life so that you can receive forgiveness and the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you must possess the Holy Spirit. Secondly, your thoughts need to be centered on God. Worship really is a response to meditation. You know, and meditation is based on discovery, on time spent in the Word of God and with God. And if you're not spending time in the Word of God, then I'm going to tell you, worship is going to be dull and boring. Because that joy of the Lord and that reverential view towards God, it comes as we fellowship with God in our own right. And meditate on His Word. And think about who He is and what He asks of us. And when that is your characteristic way of living day by day by day, then Sunday becomes an exciting day because we get to come together and worship God together and be around other people who have that same heart, and we can encourage one another and just, you know, hear the excitement of God's people praising Him. Spurgeon says, why is it that some people are often in a place of worship and yet they're not holy? It's because they neglect their closets. They love the wheat, but they do not grind it. They would have the corn, but they will not go forth into the field and gather it. The fruit hangs on the tree, they won't pluck it. And the water flows at their feet, but they won't stoop to drink it. Folks, we have all we need to walk with God. But we're unwilling to take those steps of availing ourselves to what God has given us. And then lastly, we need to learn to have an undivided, undistracted heart. And that goes back to that message when I talked about preparing ourselves, you know, and making it easier for ourselves to have victory over the flesh when we come here. So you don't have to count the E's in the bulletin. So you can be interested and excited about the Word of God, about singing praise to God. You need to ask God for help. You need to remove potential distractions. Folks, if your cell phone is a distraction, leave it home. Leave it in the car. You know, if whatever it is that distracts you, whatever errant thoughts, you know, ask God for help to just cast those things off. Prepare your heart to worship God and learn to have an undivided, undistracted heart. Verses 23 and 24 of our text say, "The hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Folks, that is my burden for myself. That is my burden for my family. That is my burden for this church, that we would be people about whom it could be said, "I want to worship with them because they are true worshipers who love God and worship him in spirit and in truth." Father, we are